My name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Well, today we begin in the beginning. We begin a journey. In Genesis, and this journey is both foundational and potentially life-changing, because I think it's one of those pivotal kind of things. If you get the foundations right, and it really gets cemented in your mind and your heart, it can begin to overflow in our actions and really begin to change how we think about life and living all around us. Genesis is not just an account of the beginning of our faith. It's a book that lays out really kind of foundational frameworks for understanding life. I think that with these frameworks of understanding life comes a lot of a lot greater ability to abandon ourselves to God. It's because of Genesis that Paul could say about God in Romans 1:20 that His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Without Genesis, that verse would have no context or meaning whatsoever. But because of Genesis, that verse, that ability for Paul to say that, holds real meaning. And so, Genesis is about revealing God. And He's more than just a byproduct of man's imagination. It's revealing God in a way that is the primary sovereign mover and the reason for the existence of all things. He doesn't exist because of man. Man exists because of God. And that's how Genesis presents God. I think that you're going to find here things that are shocking in Genesis. You're going to find things in Genesis that are enlightening. One of the great things that you're going to see in Genesis, and I think it is often a surprise to people, is how much of Genesis is all about grace. Because Genesis is a gracious God revealing Himself to an unworthy, unholy man who deserves nothing of that kind of grace and mercy. And that's what we're going to see. That's one of the things you're going to see about God here in Genesis. And most of all, I hope and I pray that God will grant us grace. Grace to walk away from this book knowing God better than we ever have before. So, we're looking at Genesis 1, verse 1. And this is the verse we're looking at this morning. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And what I'd like to do today, I'm going to be talking probably more than normal. I would like to begin by working through understanding the structure of Genesis. What's going on here? Genesis, more than any other book in the Bible, has come under attack. And that attack has come from Darwinism and evolutionary thinking. It's also come from not only just the fact that Darwinism and evolutionary thinking, but people from the scientific communities and people from philosophical or psychological communities have used those levers of Darwinism and evolution to attack Genesis and try to discredit it. The drumbeat of the diatribes that have happened against Genesis have been absolutely unrelenting since the time of Darwin. You could say that in a very real sense, the Holocaust happened because Darwin wrote The Origin of Species. And the Holocaust was an attack against monotheistic thinking. They were trying to wipe out the Jews because they felt that monotheism was a great scourge against humanity. What people don't realize is that along with the 6 million Jews that were murdered, there was between 6 and 7 million Christians that were murdered as well. You don't hardly ever hear about that, but that is an absolute fact. There was just as many, if not more, Christians killed in the Holocaust as there were Jews. But because they weren't a nationality, as far as a national group, they weren't singled out as a national group, but they were singled out because they were Christians. And there were as many of them killed as there were Jews. And they were trying to wipe out in every way a faith in a monotheistic God. And that came about, when you look historically at it, because of Darwinism. It's one of the real key reasons that came into being. What has happened today is that because of this drumbeat of evolution and Darwinism, the church has started to really kowtow to this drumbeat. And the response has been to seek to reconcile Genesis to evolutionary thought. And this has produced a group within Christianity called, by a couple of different names, either theistic evolution or progressive creation. Progressive creation is the latest kind of label, if you will, that these guys have taken on. But it's not really anything other than theistic evolution, just kind of repackaged with a few little twists on what it has said in the past. And what they teach is that God used evolution as a means by which he created the world. You can take this group of theistic evolutionists and you can divide it into two other groups. One accepts Genesis as literal, the other sees it as a poetic retelling. So I want to look at those just a little bit. The one that sees it as poetic retelling is championed by a guy named Hugh Ross. And he's kind of been at the forefront of developing this, what's called progressive creation. And he takes Genesis 1 to be a metaphor. They say that it's using picturesque language to frame God working over thousands of years, that it's poetic in nature. And there are problems with this in the text itself. And so what I want to do is I want to look at a couple of these things. Let's look at Genesis 1, verses 14 to 19. Genesis 1, 14 to 19. And this section deals with God's creation of the lights in the heavens, day 4 of creation.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day.
So when we look at this, what does verse 14 tell us that God put the lights? Why does verse 14 tell us that God put the lights in the expanse of the heavens?
To divide the day from night.
Okay. And what else did he say that he...
And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years.
So think about this with me. Based on what you just answered there, if this passage is simply a framework that allows God to have thousands or millions of years in a day, doesn't it seem odd that he specifically says that the lights mark days and years? God seems to have a very clear understanding of what a day is in contrast to a year, right? And you would think that if he's got thousands of years, he would have said, over thousands of years, I created the lights and the expanse of the heavens. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says the lights in the heavens are to mark days and years and signs and seasons, and that he did it in the evening and the morning, which was the fourth day. So we've either got a very confused God here, or we've got God who clearly understands what he's talking about, who is using very clear language to describe what he was doing on that specific day of creation. Hugh Ross would say that God didn't mean this as a literal day, that God is using a framework in which he really worked for thousands and millions of years, and he'll say literally hundreds of millions of years for each day. And apparently God doesn't know what he's talking about, and he needed Hugh Ross and his friends to help him out. I mean, up until this, you know, last 30 years, there's no way we could have known this because we didn't have Hugh Ross to give us this, his insight into the passage. And, this is the other thing. By the way, death is not a result of sin. You see, once you start to deviate from the way God lays out the creation narrative, you start to have to deviate from other passages in the scripture as well. The other pet theory of theistic evolutionists is the gap theory. So they see a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, with millions of years and lots of life on Earth coming and going. In their minds, this accounts for the fossil record. They're trying to explain that. Oh, and by the way, death was not a result of sin here either, because there was lots of animals living and dying, according to them. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about this. Romans 5:12.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin.
So how did sin come into the world?
One man's sin.
And what does this passage tell us death came from?
Death from sin.
Death came from sin. Let's look at Revelation 21:4.
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
So, what's this passage tell us God will wipe away?
Death.
A lot of things, but death is among them. So, if death came into the world through the sin of Adam, and at the setting up of Christ's kingdom on earth, death will be no more, then can we have death existing for long ages before Adam's sin?
No.
Not according to Scripture. And yet, I'm pointing this out to you because you will run into people. It is becoming more and more and more prominent. I'm absolutely astounded at how many people I run into who believe in a theistic view of evolution. They believe that God used evolution to make the earth. And it baffles me because it really means that you've got to take Romans 5:12 and throw it out. It means you got to take Revelation 21:4 and throw it out, because they can't mean what they say if there was long ages of death on the earth prior to man entering on the scene. And it's absolutely baffling. I don't know how people hold Scripture, say they believe the Word of God is the Word of God, and at the same time hold to theistic evolution is completely incompatible. It will not combine. So let's look at some things within the Bible that cause us to see this Genesis record as a literal 7-day week with normal 24-hour days. I'm going to give you 9 different things here, okay? First, we've already seen that there's a reference to days contrasted with years within the account. So that's the first thing. There are days listed in contrast to years on the fourth day of creation. So God understood units of time. He made it clear he understood units of time on day four and left really no question that when he's saying evening and morning, he's talking about a day. In the context, that makes sense. The second thing is each day of creation uses the terms morning and evening to define the day that has passed. This is a normal description for a day that points clearly to an understanding of this time as being a 24-hour period. So we would understand morning and evening to refer to, or evening and morning to refer to a 24-hour period, right? So not, you don't hear morning and evening and think, wow, a month passed, huh? Wow, morning and evening, that must have been millions of years. Now you think a day.
Yes.
When the word day is prefaced with a numerical adjective in the Bible, I got this from a piece of reference material I have from John Whitcomb called The Early Earth. It's on page 28 if you're ever interested in looking it up. The word day is prefaced, when it's prefaced with a numerical adjective in the Bible, it always refers to a normal day, as in first day, second day, etc. Although the Hebrew word for day is used nearly 2,000 times in the Old Testament, only in rare cases can it refer to a time period longer than 24 hours, and then only if the context demands it, as in the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord will refer to a period of time longer than 24 hours. However, when a numerical adjective is attached to the word day, and there are 200 known cases of it in the Old Testament where a numerical adjective is attached to the word day, its meaning is always restricted to 24 hours. So, when we get to Genesis 1, if where we have a numerical adjective attached to the word day, first day, second day, etc., it would be the only place in the Bible where the word day is not referring to a literal 24-hour day with that adjective attached to it, if indeed it is the case. Okay, let's look at Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, for our fourth reason that the Bible is talking about a literal 24-hour day. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11.
Now remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, nor male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For the 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land of the Lord your God.
Okay. So, are the days talked about in verses 8 through 10 literal 24-hour days?
Yes.
Yeah.
This is a Sabbath day, right?
Yeah.
This is a literal 24-hour day. It's what it's talking about. So, according to verse 11 and its comparison, how should we see the days of creation?
Literally 24-hour period. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, the soil, and rested on the seventh day.
So, in comparison, in the context, in the giving of the law, God clarifies that in his mind, the creation was 7 24-hour days, because he compares them to the Sabbath. So the Bible is testifying here to itself that this is a literal day. The fifth reason, the first five chapters of the Bible are written as history. There is nothing in the record to indicate that it's to be interpreted non-literally. There are a few places where we see just little snippets of poetry. in Hebrew. There's Hebrew poetic language, and it's very clear. When you get to Hebrew poetic language, it's clear that it's Hebrew poetic language. You can see it. Scholars look at it and say, oh, that's poetry there. It's Hebrew poetry. So when the Bible uses symbolism, it plainly distinguishes that it is such, and it gives the key for interpreting the symbols. We see this in Revelation. So we're going to look at an example here. Let's look at Revelation 17, verses 7 through 18. 17, 7 through 18.
But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the majesty of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit to go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw were 10 kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings 1 hour, together with the beast. These are one mind in hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast, who hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, until the words of the God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw in the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.
So, what's John describing here?
End times.
But specifically, in the very beginning, what's the picture that he paints? He sees what? A woman?
And a beast.
And well, how's he describe the beast?
Seven-headed, ten-horned beast.
Yeah, quite a beast, huh? Mm. So is the woman and the seven heads and the 10 horns literal?
No.
Well, how do we know this?
He tells us later on.
He tells us later on. It's not. And what's interesting is when you look at prophecy, especially like prophecy in the Old Testament, a lot of times there will be a prophecy and then there will be an interpretation. It will tell you, I did this, and the reason I did this is because this is what's going to happen. Or I had this dream, and here's what the dream means. And so you get these metaphors, but very, very often, especially when it's really important, metaphors are clarified. This is going to happen. There will be someone appear in the temple who is an abomination of desolations, and he's going to bring great disaster on the people of Israel. And he tells you when he's going to appear and all these different things. I mean, it's very, very precise. It's actually astonishing how precise a lot of the prophecies are. We think of prophecies and we often think, oh, it's figurative language. Yeah, you'll see figurative language like this, but a lot of times, and a remarkable number of times, that figurative language is explained. And it's explained in the context. So it's important to understand that. Where do we find the interpretation for this symbolic language here in Revelation? It's right following the text, isn't it?
Mm.
It's right there. So Genesis 1 through 5, though it's written as history, Genesis 1 through 5, though, is written as history. Genesis 5:5 says that Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. If Adam was merely an allegory of some kind of, or some kind for mankind in general, what happened to mankind after Adam died? Do you understand the problem? Because if it's all allegory, then Adam's allegory, because he didn't really bring sin and death into the world. It's something that came into the world. We're not given an exact picture. We're just told it's a metaphor, it's an allegory. But Adam lived to be 930 years old, and then he died. If he's an allegory representing mankind, what's that mean? It's kind of a hard thing to grapple with. So that's the fifth thing, is that you just can't have an allegorical representation of mankind who's very specifically lives to a specific age and then dies without any explanation as to what the allegory means. That doesn't make sense. Scripture doesn't typically do that. It doesn't leave us hanging with that much just nebulousness about it. And yet that's what people would have us believe, that this is a metaphor. This is a prophetic, poetic metaphor. But there's no explanation as to what the metaphor means. There's no explanation as to what it represents. If it is a metaphor, there really should be some kind of indication that this is representing something. And it would normally be in the text, but it's not. And so, once again, the burden of proof for what this is needs to go back to the people who are raising the questions. The sixth point here is that Adam and Eve are spoken of in the rest of the Bible as real people. Adam and Eve are mentioned 34 times in the Bible. They are mentioned in at least four books of the Old Testament, in Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 Chronicles, and Job. And they're mentioned in eight books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and Jude. So anyone who believes that the Word of God is infallible can really doubt that Adam and Eve were real historical figures, because the Bible doesn't ever look at them like they're some kind of just representative figures. It talks about them as if they are real people. Let's look at some other passages here. Revelation 12:9. This is the seventh point.
And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
So, the devil was thrown down. What else is he called here?
The serpent of old.
Yeah. The serpent. Where would he have gotten the title of the serpent? Where does that come from?
Genesis.
Genesis. Comes from Genesis. Let's look at Revelation 20, verse 2.
Then you see the dragon, that the ancient serpent gave the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years.
So who did God see here?
The dragon.
Dragon? That ancient serpent. So, why would Satan be known as the serpent if that was just a metaphor and it never really happened? Does that make any sense at all? Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. Romans 5, verses 12 through 19.
Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like that of offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by his grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. What did you say, through 19?
Yeah, through 19. Okay.
And the gift is not like that which came through one man who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
So what's being contrasted here? There's a contrast being set up in this passage. What's contrasted?
Contrast between Adam and Christ.
Adam and Christ. So, if Adam was not a real historical figure, and the fall never really happened, what does that do to the redemption of Jesus Christ?
It negates it.
Yeah. There's no point for redemption if you have no fall. There's nothing to redeem. That's the eighth point. Point number nine, Mark 10, verses 6 through 8.
But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Am I on the right passage?
Yeah.
Okay. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.
So, who is speaking here?
Christ.
And what's he speaking about?
The beginning of creation.
He's speaking
of God made male and female.
Yeah. And so he's talking about Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
He's talking about their marriage.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So God united them. So did Jesus see Adam and Eve as real people with a real marriage?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He did. Jesus himself recognizes that Adam and Eve were real people that really lived, that had a very real marriage in a very real garden called Eden. In a region in Eden. Let's look at Luke 3:38. And this is a genealogy for Jesus. Luke does this genealogy for Jesus.
I'm sorry, was it Luke?
Luke chapter 3, verse 38. We're just looking at the very end of the genealogy.
The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
So who's mentioned as being a forefather of Jesus?
Adam.
Adam is seen as a real person here, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, the New Testament goes on and makes several other comparisons between Jesus and Adam, in which it was assumed that Adam is a real person who did real things. So, why do I go to this great length to point out the literal historicity of the Genesis account? Because there are many things that theologically rest upon the creative and administrative acts of God recorded for us in Genesis. And it's really, really important that you understand this is not my idea. This is the view of Scripture. Scripture views Genesis 1 as literal. Scripture itself testifies to the literalness of Genesis chapter 1. And it's really important that you understand that. Because so much of theology can go right back to being rooted in this, including redemption and marriage and all sorts of things. So, this brings us to verse 1. Where did the title of Genesis come from? Any idea?
God.
It's interesting. What's that?
Moses. He wrote it.
No, there's actually no title. In the original language, the books of the Bible do not usually have titles. The original form is just a long narrative or a letter, so there's normally not a title. The titles are added to help us identify each letter and to give us a common reference. So most titles for books in the Bible come from the first two or three words in the book or from the author of the book. Like they'll take the author, say, Nehemiah. Nehemiah wrote this letter, so we'll call it the Book of Nehemiah. Even though it probably did not say Nehemiah at the top of the book. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
And so that's where we get the name of the book. So Exodus is the book of the Exodus, and it comes from the beginning of the book. And so Leviticus is the book about the Levitical priesthood, and it comes from the beginning of the book. And Numbers comes from the beginning of the book, and so on. So, in the Hebrew, the title for Genesis is Bereshith, which means beginnings. And it comes from the beginning of verse 1. It's the first word in the Hebrew for the book of Genesis. And it's called beginnings in Hebrew. The English Bible uses the term Genesis, which does not come from the beginning of verse 1, but comes from another part of the book. And it's really interesting where this comes from, because it's an important thing to understand about Genesis. It's also, this is a Greek word. It was pulled from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint was translated roughly 300 years before Jesus came on the scene. A bunch of Hebrew scholars got together and translated the books of the Old Testament into Greek, because everybody was speaking Greek. And so they translated it from the Hebrew into Greek. And the Septuagint is really an ancient translation. It's one of the older translations that we have. And it's a reference to what the Jews felt like the Hebrew was saying. So it kind of confirms things for us. It's a good like reference to give us Jewish understanding in that day of what these words meant, if we ever have questions about the meanings of words. So one of the things that we see here is this word, Genesis, is pulled from the Septuagint. The ones who chose this word saw a prominent literary theme running throughout the book of Genesis. There are literally divisions that appear to have a common title throughout the book of Genesis. Did you ever know that? Did you know that the book of Genesis has little subsections with their own titles throughout? Moses actually wrote titles in the book. There are 12 divisions. 11 of these are marked by a Hebrew word, toledot. This word in the Septuagint is translated as Genesis.
And sorry, the word for the divisions was?
It's marked by the word toledot.
Toledot.
Yeah. T-O-L-E-D-O-T in the Hebrew. It's translated in the Septuagint as Genesis. It's so prominent as a literary breaking point that the translators named the book Genesis, because it's a prominent key to understanding the book. We're going to take a look at a couple of these passages so you kind of have a feel for them. Look at Genesis 2:4.
This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created.
Okay. And that word history can be translated history, but it can also be translated generations. And it's the word toledot or Genesis. Okay, look at Genesis 5:1.
This is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God.
And that word generations there is the word toledot or Genesis if we're looking at it in Greek. I'm going to have a skip ahead and look at a couple other passages here. Every time you see one of these, this is the generations of, what follows is either a genealogy or a genealogy and a narrative. And it is consistent throughout the book. There is either a genealogy or a genealogy and a narrative following. It's almost like, here's the generations of this person. Boom. Here's their genealogy, or here's their genealogy and narrative, or here's a narrative. It's instructive and interesting to note that 2, verse 4, says these are the Kolo Dot, the genesis of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's a summary of what is following, and it tells us what to expect in the coming section. Let's look at 36:1, Genesis 36:1.
These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom.
So the generation, once again, the Toledot. And we also have 36:9. Skip ahead to 36:9.
Generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites,
and the people of Seir. So then we get a little bit of information on the Edomites in 36:1. These are the generations of the Edomites. And then the last section is the Toledot of Jacob. But there's literally, we have the divisions going like this: the heavens and the earth in 2:4, Adam in 5:1, Noah in 6:9, Shem and Japheth in 10:1, Shem in 11:10. Terah in 11:27, Ishmael in 25:12, Isaac in 25:19, Esau in 36:1, the Edomites in 36:9, and Jacob in 37:2 to the end of the book. And it remains, when you're in each section, it remains focused on that person or that group of people during the entirety of the section until you run into another. These are the generations of. So there is a consistent literary construction in the book of Genesis. Now, the reason that I belabor that point is this. If we have titles and summaries beginning each of the 11 sections in the book of Genesis, what do you think this first verse of Genesis probably is?
Narrative of the Earth's creation.
So it's a title. It's probably a title for this section and a summary of what is to follow. And this is really important to understand because basically it's a summary of what's about to be recounted. This verse is so often seen as a creative act. It's really a summary of the creative acts that are coming. If we take this and it is a creative act, then it breaks with the rest of the structure of Genesis. And Genesis seems to have a very, very specific structure to it, with an introduction, narrative, kind of summary statement for each section. If we don't have that here, it is an unusual break for the author, the way that he put it together. And it makes sense as a title. It actually seems like a title summary statement. You wouldn't say it's the generations of the earth because it's talking about the creative acts of God. And it introduces the creative acts of God. So, I see Genesis 1:1 as a summary and a title, and it becomes really important to understand that. It points to God as the creator and originator of all things. It's not necessarily an exact statement of creative action, but it's rather a general summation of the creative acts that are recorded in this section of Scripture. It is a unique verse, and there are some things that are unique about it, that are remarkable about it, that point to the divine authorship of this book and the divine authorship of this verse specifically. And I'd like to show you guys something. It would be easier to show you than to describe it to you.
Sorry, so you said that Genesis 1 is a title and a summary of the creative acts that follow.
Right.
As opposed to
being a creative act. So people will say, and this is a very commonly held view, especially among creationists, and here's where you can get carried off into wanting to hold so strongly to an idea that you will do violence to the text. I want the text to shape me, and I want to teach you guys to have the text shape you rather than you shape the text. If the text dictates that this is a title or a summary statement, that's how we ought to see it. And it's important to do that because that's how it was inspired to be written. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and this is the narrative that describes it. So the beginning of the narrative is really verse 2. It's not verse 1. So verse 1 is not a narrative, so to speak. It's an introduction to this is the narrative that's coming, the creation of the heavens and the earth. It doesn't denigrate or change the fact that it's an important verse or that it carries with it weight, but it does change the fact that we don't see God speaking the heavens and earth there into existence. It's a title talking about the creation of the heavens and the earth, which are coming, which are going to follow. Does that make sense? And it does change a bit of how you end up viewing the book. And it's important. You're going to see the importance of this as we go forward, because if that's a creative statement, there are some other things that just can't happen. But if it's a summary statement, then we start in verse 2, there's some other things that are going to fall into place and make a lot more sense. But if it's a creative statement, there's some things in verse 2 that become very difficult to understand and deal with, and we'll talk about those next week. But you really have to get that this is a summary to begin with. It really becomes important. So,
let's continue to examine two more scientific unknowables of the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the very first verse of the Bible, we find a remarkable piece of evidence of supernatural authorship. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. The Bible speaks of the creation of time, space, and matter in the very first verse. For thousands of years, scientists and philosophers had speculated about the basic components or makeup of the universe. It wasn't until the 20th century that physicists confirmed that the universe, at its foundation, consists of space, time, and matter. In fact, space and time are so tightly linked that astrophysicists now speak of a space-time continuum. While scientific and philosophical speculations about the basic structure of the universe has varied widely, the fact that the universe consists basically of space, time, and matter, a scientifically accepted fact since the 20th century, was clearly foreseen in the very first verse of the Bible, written 30 centuries ago. How could the writer of Genesis and the first verse of the Bible have known of this scientific truth that would not be confirmed until over 2,000 years later? But also, in the very first verse of the Bible, we find yet another astounding piece of evidence of supernatural or divine authorship. First, consider this. It is an undeniable fact that the number 7 is a biblical number of completion or perfection, or specifically, divine authorship. Over 500 times in the Bible, the number 7 is used to show the touch of God or divinity upon something. This begins with the 7 first days of creation, and the 7th being declared by God as holy. When we look at the natural world around us, we discover that there are amazing arrays of 7s. There are 7 continents on the globe. Modern geographical classification schemes count 7 oceans in the world. There are 7 colors in a rainbow. There are 7 notes on a musical scale. There are 7 stars in the Big Dipper, and this heavenly sign has been used to point to the North Star, or the guiding star, since the most ancient of times. 7 objects in our solar system are visible to the naked eye. 7 digits in a row has been proven over and over to be the average limit of memory for most human beings. Thus, we have only 7 digits in our phone numbers. There are 7 metals of antiquity upon which civilization was based. The periodic table of elements consists of 7 distinct levels. And on the 7s in the world around us go, each representing God's divine touch of completeness upon something. Now, with this in mind, consider again the very first words of the Bible, the very first verse, one sentence, translated in English as, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It contains exactly 10 words. But in the original Hebrew, there are exactly 7 words. And these 7 words possess 7 distinctive features of the number 7 contained within that sentence. As far as anyone has been able to determine thus far, only this one verse in all the Bible contains 7 features of the number 7 out of 7 words. Consider these 7 features. Feature number 1. The number of Hebrew words in this verse is exactly 7. Feature 2. The total number of Hebrew letters in the 7 words is exactly 28, or 4 times 7. Feature 3. The 3 leading words in this verse of 7 words are, of course, God, the subject, and heavens and earth, the objects. The number of letters in the Hebrew words that make up these 3 words is exactly 14, or 2 times 7. The number of letters in the remaining words of the verse is also 14, or 2 times 7. Feature number 4. The expression of the 2 objects of this sentence, the heavens and the earth, in Hebrew, is made up of 14 letters, or 2 times 7. Feature number 5. The shortest word is in the middle. The number of letters in this word and the word to its left is 7. The number of letters in the middle word and the word to its right is also 7. Feature number 6. There are 3 important nouns in this first verse: God, heaven, and earth. The numeric gematria values of these 3 nouns are 86, 395, and 296, respectively. Gematria is the 3,000-year-old Hebrew rabbinical practice of assigning numerical values to each of the Hebrew letters. When these 3 numerical values are added together, the total value is 777, or 777, or 111, 111 times 7. In God's manner of biblical expression, this triple intensification of his perfect number 7 is the strongest possible manner of speaking the touch of his divinity. And feature number 7, the numeric value of the only Hebrew verb in this verse, created, or bara, is 203, which is exactly 29 times 7. These 7s, these numeric features or facts, are strangely hidden beneath the surface. They are truly beyond the view of ordinary readers of the Hebrew text, and they are discovered only by special investigation and counting. Surely they could not have been foreseen or purposely placed there by the original author. According to the law of chances, for any one feature of a seven-word sentence to be a multiple of seven accidentally is only one chance in seven. But for seven features of this one seven-word sentence to be a multiple of seven accidentally is one chance in 823,543. An exponentially amazing impossibility, especially considering that the number seven is used purposely by the biblical writers over 500 times from Genesis to Revelation to indicate the divine touch of God. It is as though God is telling those who have eyes to see in the very first verse that his divine touch is upon this word we call the Bible. This startling revelation of sevens has only been discovered in the last few years of human history.
Anyway, I felt like that was a pretty remarkable thing about the first verse here in Genesis. When did the items in Genesis 1 take place?
In the beginning.
That's right. So this points out there's a starting point. There's a starting point for God's interaction with man. It's not a starting point for God, but it's a starting point for God's interaction with man. I have a translation of the first five books of the Old Testament in the English by a Jewish rabbi. It's called the Shachan Bible. It translates verse 1 like this. It says, at the beginning of God's creating of the heavens and the earth, which fits with it being a title as well. As you saw in the video, in Hebrew, the verse starts with a single word, begin, or beginning. We have to add in the beginning in order to make the phrase kind of make sense in English. So in the beginning, or at the beginning, are both valid ways of seeing this verse. A strictly literal translation would be, beginning created God, the heavens, the earth, if you were literally translating the Hebrew words. What did God do here?
Created.
He created. And the word created here is bara, and it's found 54 times in the Hebrew. And where this word or its root is used, most of the places talk specifically of God creating. If it doesn't talk about God creating, it's because it's being used as a root to modify something else. But it is, when it's talking in terms of created, it's always used in reference to God. It's never man doing something, it's God creating. So this word is an important word that's used here in this way. It's something God does. What is it that God is creating?
The heavens and the earth.
Let's look at John 1, 1 to 3.
John
1, 1 to 3.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
So, how was everything made?
By God.
Through him.
Yeah, through him, by his Word, specifically. Let's look at Hebrews 11, 3. And think about it, this vast planet, I mean, it's huge, it's vast, and everything on it was made by the Word of God. His Word is that powerful. When he speaks something into existence, it just comes into existence.
By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible.
So, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, by faith. So when we look out and we see this world, when we walk out here and we see this world and we see the heavens, it's all spoken into existence by the power of the Word of God. From nothing, it came into existence. That is just unfathomable power to be able to speak it and to literally force matter to suddenly appear spontaneously. It is the thing that baffles the minds of astrophysicists. The greatest astrophysicist in our world can't truly tell you where the Big Bang came from. It's matter coming out of nothing. It violates every law that exists as far as science is concerned. It suddenly is there, and they know that there was a beginning. They know it didn't always exist. Everything points to there being a beginning, even for the astrophysicist. It's our God who made it all with the word of his power. And it's astounding to think about this. That God who made this all is the one who sent his son to die for us, is the one who has entered into calling us into relationship with himself. That's who we come to worship. This massively, unbelievably powerful being who could create all the stars in the heavens, all the innumerable universes that we can see out there, that God who did all of that within a 24-hour period is the God who wants us to know him. It's an absolutely staggering thought. And not just to know him, but he has made a way for us to know him. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And here we are, given this grace, where God has revealed his mighty power to us in the context of knowing him, so that we might know just exactly how mighty and powerful and exalted and lifted up he is. That we might worship him more fully, that we might realize that he is dependable and we can depend on him. The one who made the stars is the one whose power supports and sustains us day in and day out. May we be driven to worship him. May we know that we can yield to him, that he is trustworthy. And that he not only made all this, but he made all this as a platform on which he could display his love on a cross, so that we might know that this God who seems so beyond our reckoning and understanding loves us. He loves us. And he wants us to know him. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, it seems almost unthinkable to call you Father when we contemplate what it is you have done and the mighty power that is contained within your being. It is truly astounding, and I'm certain that it is far more staggering than I can even begin to comprehend to know you. And yet, not only do you want us to know you, but to know you intimately. To not just call you our Father, but to call you our Daddy. You are truly the one who we can depend on. Help us to live in that reality, Lord. Help our hearts to be drawn to you in adoration and worship, for you are worthy of all of our adoration and praise. And help us, Lord, to be so transformed by that meeting that we will be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.